Good morning. It is not lost on me the grand mistake of having William do announcements. I'm already wearing a tie. I should get a little bit of a break. Of course, we have lost a dear friend and brother in Danny. Gonna really miss Danny. Really got to know him well over the past several months, and really gonna miss him. He had kind of became, when Dad wasn't here, he would call, and I've told you all this before, and he would say, "Was so-and-so there? Was so-and-so there? Was so-and-so there?" I guess I've got the best view in the house, but I don't know. Danny would do the same thing. He would ask, on the rare occasion that he couldn't be here, he would ask who all was here. He cared for sure about this congregation as much as this congregation cared for Danny. It's sort of funny in some ways. We lost Danny on Friday, at least for me. Ryan may not want this necessarily announced, but we got Ryan back today. And it's sort of a wonderful gift how God works like that. We are sorrowed, but we're also blessed by having Ryan back here with us as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the many wonderful blessings in this life. Father, we thank you for Danny. We thank you for the example that he set by being here at every opportunity that he possibly could. Father, we also thank you for bringing Ryan back here with us. And we pray many blessings on his life as he begins it anew as well. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that all of us have the opportunity to turn away from what we were to become what you want us to be. We thank you for the hope of eternal life that lies within Christ, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. I brought these just in case too. You know, with the words of "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas," with every Christmas card I write, may your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. When those words were first sang, that became a white Christmas, became the Christmas song of the United States. Bing Crosby originally recorded it in 1942, and it became so popular that it had to be re-recorded in 1947 because the masters had become worn beyond use. Its popularity had a lot to do with the fact that America had just gone to war. Our countrymen had found themselves in a confusing and an unstable world where loved ones were being shipped off to a battlefront, not knowing if they would ever see their loved ones again. And so that song had a powerful impact on American soldiers. They dreamt of a white Christmas where they could come home again. And when that white Christmas came, all would be merry and bright. For centuries, the Jewish people had dreamed, so to speak, of their own white Christmas. For centuries, they had been given promises that predicted the coming Messiah. And this Messiah was going to bring salvation to his people. He was going to bring forgiveness for their sins and a light and peace to those who were God's people. And so the Jews were looking forward to a time when life would be merry and bright again. Isaiah predicted that day would come in Isaiah 1:18, where he said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Through Isaiah, God declared that there would be a white Christmas for his people. There would come a day when their lives would be cleansed as white as snow. And when that happened, their lives would be changed forever. And then over the centuries, the Jews watched for this Messiah. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And they waited so long that they began to become the people that was filled with despair. And they were literally living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And there's an old hymn that talks about that despair that filled Israel with the words, "O come Emmanuel and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to see thee or Israel." And so when the angel appeared to Zechariah, Zechariah was initially skeptical. But when he fully understood the significance of his unborn son's ministry, he knew that his son was going to herald in the long-coming Messiah. And as a result, God allowed Zechariah to make a prophecy, not only about his son's ministry, but also about the Messiah who was finally coming to change the lives of God's people. So how was this Messiah going to change people's lives? Well, for one thing, Jesus came down from heaven to shine his light into the darkness of our souls. John records in John 8:12, Jesus is saying that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you look again at Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, Zechariah tells us that because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He was to shine a light on those living in darkness. Well, how would he accomplish that? How did Jesus shine a light into our lives? And there are several different ways that we could apply this. I think one of the ways is that Jesus came to declare to us a different way of looking at life. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, that I say, or now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Without Christ, people live lives that are often darkened in their understanding. But once we come to know Christ, we begin to think differently than the world does. In his teaching, Jesus told us that the world looked at the law that declared you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. The world would hear the command, do not commit adultery. And they thought to themselves that it's okay to look, but don't touch. But Jesus says that I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Bible, the world would look at the biblical command to those in authority that justice should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they'd think to themselves, it's all right for me to seek personal revenge. But again, Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus was basically telling people, change how you look at life. Refuse to live lives with bitterness and lust and selfishness. Don't behave like those people whose hearts are darkened by these things. Live lives that reflect the light and peace that Jesus wants to create in our lives. Now there are people who believe that is all Jesus came to do. They believe that Jesus only came to teach us how to live. But Zechariah tells us in verse 77 there that the Messiah had another task. He tells us there that Jesus came to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. a lot of people have a warped view of salvation. They view salvation as sort of a do-it-yourself thing. It was a little after midnight in 1988, after Christmas, and a 19-year-old woman was driving on the east side of Los Angeles, and she had apparently fell asleep behind the wheel, and her car plunged through a guardrail of a bridge, and she was left dangling there just by her back tires. And for the next 2.5 hours, a little over 25 rescuers and concerned bystanders worked feverishly to try to pull her to safety. And one of the firemen at the scene commented that in the midst of the rescue effort, she just kept saying over and over again, "Just let me do it myself." Well, a lot of people are like that with their salvation. They look at their sins like it's a balance sheet. Their sins have plunged them over the edge of the bridge of life, and they think that if they just try a little bit harder, if they just do a few more good works, their lives can be pulled back from the brink, and that will get them into heaven. And they basically say to themselves, "I can do it myself. I don't need God or anyone else's help." But the repeated message of the Bible is this. It's that it won't work that way. You can't ever be good enough to be good enough to please God. Heaven can't be bought. Heaven is a free gift of God. But people a lot of times have a hard time accepting the idea that God would want to give anybody anything for free. One minister was trying to illustrate this point to his congregation, and he placed a poinsettia plant up on the stage. And just before the sermon, the preacher pointed the plant out and explained that it was free to anyone that wanted it. And someone asked, "What's the catch?" And he said, "There's no catch. It's free. Just come get it." And someone said, "Well, is it glued to the stage?" And he said, "No, it's not. It's not glued here, nor are there any strings attached. If you want it, it's yours for the taking." And someone asked, "Well, can I come get it after service?" And again, he shook his head and said, "No, you have to get it now." And that's, of course, the idea of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And finally, a woman that the preacher had never seen before got up from the back of the church and quickly, as if maybe she thought she would change her mind if she went too slowly, she strode down the aisle and picked up the plant and said, "I'll take it." And she returned to her seat claiming that free gift, and the preacher went in to expound on Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he went on to preach a sermon that the gift of God is eternal life, and it is a free gift. And then he wrote that after the service was finished, most of the people had went home. The woman returned to him and handed him a crumpled up $10 bill. And she said, "This flower is too pretty just to take home for free. I can't do that with a clear conscience." And the minister said, "I looked down at the crumpled paper, and it was a $10 bill. And I was amazed that that woman couldn't accept the idea of anything being free from God. And yet it was and is. Salvation is a free gift from God. But it did come at a price. It didn't cost us anything, but it cost God everything. The knowledge of salvation must include the idea of our receiving forgiveness from God of our sins. Unless our sins are forgiven, we won't get into heaven, no matter how nice we may be, no matter how moral our lives may be, no matter how many little old ladies we've helped across the street. Unless God removes our sins, we won't be allowed to come into His presence. God has spent centuries teaching His people the need for sacrifice to bring forgiveness of sin. God's people brought birds, sheep, goats, and cattle to be sacrificed. And the implied message was, if you are to be forgiven, something must die. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9:23, that indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For us to receive forgiveness for our sins, something or someone had to die. And Isaiah had declared that this would be the fate of the Messiah. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, beginning in verse 4, there the Bible tells us that surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb being led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now the song White Christmas declared a person's life could be changed by a chance winter storm. The Bible tells us that our lives could only be changed by the deliberate act of Jesus Christ. The world looks for satisfaction in all kinds of places. They look for it in possessions, in relationships, in parties, even the kind of weather they enjoy, whether bright sunshine or white snow. But the problem with all of those things and all of those solutions is that they're short-lived. They all eventually pass away. Jesus warned us to not put our treasures here where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Someone once observed that if our greatest need in life was pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. If our greatest need would have been money, then he would have sent a financial consultant. If our greatest need would have been for information, he would have sent an educator. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that our greatest need was for forgiveness. And so he sent a Savior. But the satisfaction Jesus could offer us goes way beyond anything that the world can offer. I'm going to close just this day with how do you get the gift that God goes beyond the passing joy of just a white Christmas? Well, first is, as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20:31 tells us that. Tells us that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that you accept, of course, that you are a sinner, and that only Jesus can remove that sin, and you determine to repent, to turn away from accepting sin as a normal way of life. Acts 3:19 tells us to repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The confession is an equally important part, that you make the Lord your master of your entire life. Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then you allow yourself to be buried into the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sin. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we have laid out those steps for you. We encourage you to make that decision. As we said earlier, the day of salvation is not tomorrow, because tomorrow is never promised. The day of salvation is today. As together, please come, as together we stand and we sing.